Amen. Hopefully these Beatitudes are becoming very familiar to you as we read through the list of them. Each week we've been going just one verse at a time through Jesus' probably most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll begin reading today in verse 3 down through verse 10, but we're really zeroing in today on verse number 7. So I'll read and follow along with me from the scriptures. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here's our verse. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for your great mercy. And now we ask you, Lord, to pour it out on us. Lord, help us as we consider your word to have hearts and minds that are open, to understand what Jesus was saying. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Lord, today may you help us to really get a grip on understanding what mercy looks like as you have shown it to us, and what mercy looks like as we ought to show it also to others. Lord, we pray that you'd help us because we want to be different from this world. We want to be your servants. We want to be your people. We want to walk the way you want us to walk. We want to show mercy, Lord, like you have shown to us. So we pray today you'd help us to understand it, to rejoice in it, to worship you because of it, and then, Lord, to extend it as well to others. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in this from your word. We pray you'd bless each one that's here today and whatever is going on in their hearts today, Lord, I pray that you might help them to turn their attention to you, because I know in you we will each find more than enough for all of our needs. Lord, I pray that you might bless other churches today that are faithfully proclaiming your word, that you would use them for your glory, both here in the U.S. and around the world. God, we pray that this Lord's Day, your people might be strengthened and encouraged and revived through gathering together and hearing your word, that we would live anew for your great glory and honor, Lord, because you truly are worthy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Mercy. The title of the message today is The Mercy Cycle. So let's look at verse 7 again and read it. It says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." There is a cycle to God's mercy. It sounds like Jesus is saying the only people who obtain mercy are the merciful. It sounds like he's saying the only ones that get mercy are the ones who have shown mercy. And you say, well, wait a minute, is that true? Well, it's exactly true. I mean, that's certainly what he's saying. How do those things go together? Well, we're going to try to explore that as we go through the message. But mercy comes from mercy. And really, I guess that's the cycle that I want you to see as we think about mercy and we look at this verse in a little more detail and try to think about it, is that we don't get or we don't show mercy to others in order to get mercy from God. But because we've received mercy from God, we show it to others. You know, because we've received forgiveness from Christ, we are commanded to extend it to others. So they go together, but me showing mercy is not the cause of God giving mercy to me. It's actually the opposite. The cause of me showing mercy is that God has shown mercy to me already. So that's a cycle that I want us to see. But each one of these Beatitudes, we've spent a whole bunch of time looking at and really done differently than other sermons that we preach here, where we try to go through several verses of Scripture and really get it. And we're spending a lot of time on each one because it's easy to just read through these Beatitudes and really not come away with exactly what's going on. And so my goal, as we look at this one today, is we would really clearly see what mercy is, and then we'd understand how to both praise God for it and live it out in our own lives. So with that in mind, we've got three questions we want to answer. And if you've got the handout, they're already there. There's no blank for you to fill in today, but there's plenty of room for you to write down some ideas that answer these questions. So the first question we want to ask is, what is mercy? Just like the other Beatitudes, a whole lot of different things come into our minds when we hear terms like in verse 3, the poor in spirit, or those who mourn, or in verse 5, the meek, or last week we looked at verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Mercy has many different aspects, but I think the best way to get it is to actually see it illustrated. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn over to the book of Luke. So if you're already in Matthew, you're just going to go to the right a little bit to Luke chapter 10 in what is a very familiar story. If you need a Bible, please use one in the pew. I'd love for everyone to see in God's word for themselves what the scripture has to say. So Luke chapter 10, verse 25. So if you found the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke 10 and verse 25. What is mercy? I think mercy has many different aspects, but basically mercy is rescuing someone from their miserable condition. So mercy would be rescuing someone from their miserable condition. Now in Luke 10, beginning in verse number 25, a certain lawyer talks to Jesus and he asks him a question. The end of verse 25, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's wondering what he needs to do to find mercy at the judgment day and have eternal life. It's a good question to ask. I mean, I hope it's a question that all of us would ask. Lord, what do I have to do to find mercy before you? How do I have eternal life? And so Jesus answers, and he answers by saying, "What does the scripture say?" Which again is a really great answer from Jesus. And that's the kind of answer we try to give all the time at our church. Like, well, how do I know this? Or what's the answer to that? Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible is our authority, and that's exactly what Jesus did when someone asked him a question. He said, well, what does the scripture say? And so the man responds in verse 27. He answers and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus answers, that's true. Verse 28, "You have answered rightly, do this and you shall live." Now, Jesus says, if you love God with all of your being for every moment of all of your life, and you love your neighbor just as you would love yourself, you're good. How does that make you feel? It makes me feel like I'm not good because I haven't loved God with all my heart and all my soul, all my being, all my days. Could we say we've done that this week? I mean, if we're honest about the requirement Jesus says, we feel a little like, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, can we hedge that a little bit? You know, can we make it where I fit even though I really don't? That's kind of the attitude of this man who's asking the question to Jesus. Because in verse 29, it says, "But he," this is the lawyer who asked the question to begin with, "he wanting to justify himself." In other words, he knew that he didn't actually do that. So he's trying to like make it where he fits in there. And he says, "And who is my neighbor?" And to this, Jesus responds with a story, a very famous story that you probably know, the story of the Good Samaritan. And I think it's a great example of mercy. Now, Jesus is using this story not necessarily to teach about mercy, but to show this man that God's requirements really are higher than he lives up to. He's trying to show this man that he does not measure up to God's standard, and in fact, he needs mercy. We all need mercy because we are bigger sinners than we think. And we try to justify ourselves, but here Jesus tells a story, and I'd like you to follow along with me as I read it, beginning in verse number 30, and look for what mercy is through this story as I read it. It says, then Jesus answered and said, verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's walking on a little trip, and it says, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed him, leaving him half dead. So he's in a rough place. Verse 31, hey, something good is about to happen though. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. Now just picture the story here. You've got the man who's just found some thieves on accident. He's been beaten up. He's unable to get up off the side of the road himself because he's half dead, the scripture says. I mean, he's in a bad place. And he sees from the corner of his swollen eye, perhaps he sees a priest walking down the street. I'm like, ah, this is good news. Help is on the way. But when the priest sees the man, it says in verse 31, he passed by on the other side. Is that mercy? Not mercy on display there. So Jesus says the priest came by and didn't do anything. Verse 32, we've got a second person coming. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So it's like there's a wounded man in the middle aisle here, and I'm walking along, and the priest just immediately kind of does this, and he goes down the side, and the Levite comes along, and it says he came and looked, and he's like, yeah, I don't want to deal with that today, and he walks around the other way. So here's a poor man in a bad situation, and verse 33 says, then a third person comes along, a certain Samaritan. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but the Samaritans and the Jews didn't exactly get along or like each other. It'd be like two different cultures who really didn't get along. So here is a man, presumably a Jewish man. Jesus is the one telling the story. He's talking about a priest and a Levite that are both Jewish. And now here's a man who's traveling from Jerusalem, the capital. So it's probably a Jewish man who's laying on the street. His own countrymen, a priest and a Levite, don't help him. But along the same road comes a Samaritan, who the Jews despise. What is the Samaritan going to do? Now, if you're not familiar with the story already, you'd think this would go like the priest would want to help, or at least the Levite would want to help. But the Samaritan, he'd see the guy and probably like want to go pick his pockets for anything that was left behind from the other robbers because they despised each other. But Jesus tells the story that the Samaritan, as he journeyed, verse 33, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So instead of seeing him and thinking, oh, this is a problem I don't want to deal with, and walking the other way, he's moved with compassion towards this man's miserable condition, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He's given him first aid on the side of the road. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And this is amazing compassion. And not only that, but verse 35 says, on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. He got some money, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So he picks the guy up, gives him first aid, takes him somewhere, cares for him a few more days, and then pays someone else to take care of him, and says, if his health care costs rise too high and the insurance won't pay for it anymore, I'm good for it and I'll take care of it. So which of these, Jesus said, three, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Remember, the man is asking the question, who is my neighbor? Because he's trying to get out of the uncomfortableness he feels by Jesus' requirement that he love God and his neighbor as himself. And the man answers and says, he who showed mercy on you. And Jesus tells him, go and do likewise. He says, the one who showed mercy. So what does mercy look like? Well, in verse 33, I think you can see four kind of dimensions of it. Mercy sees the distress and doesn't walk away from it. Mercy sees the miserable condition and doesn't ignore it. Mercy sees the trouble and doesn't avoid it at all costs. Mercy responds with compassion or pity or concern for the person who's there. Instead of blowing them off, it sees, man, they're in a real need. And it responds with practical effort to help. It wasn't enough for the man just to say, oh, walk up to the guy on the side of the street. I'm so sorry this has happened to you. I'm going to pray for you, you know, and then leave. No, it's more than just feeling warm or feeling emotional about it. It's actually doing something about it. It's compassionate action. And it happens even if the person is an outsider. It's a Samaritan and a Jew. Even if they're not the same culture, even if they don't look like me or talk like me or act like me, mercy has compassion. So there is an eye for distress, a heart of pity, an effort to help in spite of who the person may be. It's basically rescuing someone from a miserable condition. Jesus says at the end of this to go and do likewise. The answer to the man who comes and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Ends up being that he needs to be merciful. That he needs to lay aside his prejudice and he needs to be compassionate to others. This goes right along with what Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, addressing a similar topic. He says in Matthew 9, 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was in response to some Pharisees who didn't like what Jesus was doing. They had all the rituals of religion, but they didn't have a heart of compassion and mercy. They didn't get what it was really about. And so Jesus tells them, look, it's not about more empty rituals. It's about having a real heart that understands the mercy of God and shows that mercy to others. Jesus, in this parable, or in the story of the Good Samaritan, pits the priest and the Levite against the Samaritan. The priest and the Levite don't care. They're maybe more concerned that they would become unclean from going and messing with the Samaritan than they are about really caring about his need. Why did Jesus choose two religious people to highlight this? Isn't it a warning to us? This is a warning to us who sit in church that there are far too many people who are caught up with their own ideas, their own activities, and do not truly care about others in need. Aren't we all prone to being self-absorbed like that? Yeah, we are. We're prone to that, and Jesus wants us to see that, you know, if we claim to be his followers, but we have no heart of compassion on others, something is seriously wrong. Something's broken. Something's wrong with what's going on. Mercy is a concern that acts. It's a compassionate action on people in a miserable condition. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been plenty of times when I see a problem, and I don't mean a person laying on the side of the road beaten up, but I see a problem that is hard to deal with, and it's always tempting to say, well, we can deal with that later. You know, I don't have time for that right now. I want to do this. I don't want to have to deal with that. Maybe it's a mess to clean up or whatever the problem may be. You want to just kind of not deal with something that doesn't really be what I want to do right now. We're all tempted to be like that. So how do we develop this kind of mercy that Jesus is calling for, this kind of compassion that he's addressing? Well, the second question I want us to consider today is, where does mercy come from? Where does mercy come from? How do we get mercy, and how do we show mercy? Well, mercy comes from God. It comes from God. Because what do we mean by mercy? We mean someone's in a miserable condition and they need help. It's like the man lying on the side of the road. He can't do anything. He's just laying there hoping someone that walks by will care and will help. He is helpless. If mercy is going to be shown, he's not going to do it. He can't earn it. He can't demand it. He can just hope it's extended to him. I don't want to take the time to turn there today, but if you want to write down Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, it is a great picture of our need for mercy from God. Often we think about mercy in terms of judgment versus mercy. And really Ephesians 2 does paint that same picture, because it talks about us as sinners. It says in the beginning of the chapter, Ephesians 2, that we are dead in our sins, that we're in this miserable condition. We are following the way of the world. We are lost. We're contaminated in every part by sin. And yet, Ephesians 2 tells us that God has shown great mercy to us. I'm going to read to you just a couple of verses from it. In spite of our miserable condition, what does God do? He acts in mercy. Verse number 3 says of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. He says, our condition was we went our own way and we deserve God's judgment. But verse number 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. It goes on to say he did all this that he might show his goodness and his grace and really put it on display. Just how good God is. We were in worse condition than the man who'd been robbed and left on the side of the road. We were helpless, but God showed mercy by sending his own son to die for our sins. That's compassionate action. God gave himself for us. He paid the price with his own blood for our sins. So mercy comes from God. It's amazing. God is just, right? He's the one who should punish sin. In fact, he does punish sin. He will punish sin, and he's right to do that. And yet he is the one who offers mercy. And not only offers mercy, but he offers to pay for the mercy himself by giving his own son for our sins. He has a plan to rescue us, and that's to send Christ. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 is one of our memory verses earlier this year. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the work of God. It is the gift of God, sorry, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Jesus is the demonstration of God's mercy. So how do we get mercy? Where does it come from? Well, it first comes from God to us through Christ. And it comes just like we saw in that parable or that story of the Good Samaritan, where we're in a miserable condition and God sees and he acts and he helps and he does what we cannot do for ourselves. Our God is great and full of mercy. Romans 11 is a place where Paul really describes God's mercy. And the very last verse of it, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's his echo of praise to God, saying, God is so great that we deserve his judgment, and yet he has sent his son for us. This is great mercy that's been poured out on us. If we understand God's mercy given to us, then we're ready to show that mercy to others. And that's where, when we come back to the Beatitudes here, I want you to turn back to Matthew 5 or look back on the handout and see these. I've mentioned before that these Beatitudes are kind of like rungs on a ladder or steps on the stairs where you go up one after the other and they build on each other. So how do we arrive here to mercy? Well, verses 3 through 5 of Matthew 5 describe the emptiness, really, of the blessed person. It says he's poor in spirit. We talked about how that's like we're a spiritual beggar. I mean, we're like the man laying on the side of the road needing someone to help. We come before God with that attitude. Instead of coming proud, like we deserve something from God, or he owes us, or he better do something for us, no, we come as a spiritual beggar. In verse number 5, we come mourning over our sins. When we realize our terrible condition, we mourn over it. Similar to how the man who was beaten and left on the side of the road probably wept tears through his pain and his loss. We mourn over our sin, and then we are meek. Verse 5, that meekness we talked about is not a weakness before men, but it's a weakness before God, where we submit ourselves to God. We're willing to do what God wants us to do. As we're poor in spirit and we mourn over our sins and we meekly submit to God, then we hunger after righteousness. We hunger after pleasing God, after serving God, after doing what he wants us to do. And that leads to a life that abounds in mercy in verse 7, purity in verse 8, and even peacemaking in verse 9. So the key to becoming a merciful person is to understand your own need for mercy. And that's why the one who is merciful, Jesus says, is the one who's part of my kingdom, the one who's blessed. It's not because our mercy earned it, but our mercy proved that we had received mercy from God. Because we could show it, it proves that we got it. We understand it. We know what it's about. We rejoice in it. The power to show mercy comes from an awareness of how you desperately need mercy from God. We don't show mercy to get it. We show it because we have received it. One other passage I want you to look at, it's in Matthew chapter 18. There is another story that Jesus tells about mercy and about forgiveness that I think shows why this is so important. Why is mercy so important that Jesus, in this short list of character qualities to describe the people that would be his people, he throws mercy in there? Why is it so important? Well, Matthew 18 and verse number 21, Peter asks a question, and this is going to lead right into our last question today. How much mercy should we show to others? Because what does Peter say in verse 21 of Matthew 18? It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" Oh, it's a good question, isn't it? It's so practical because we have people do us wrong. How often should we forgive them? How many chances should they get? And Peter is being quite generous, I think. He says up to 7 times. I mean, if someone hurts you 7 times and you keep forgiving them and they keep doing it, haven't you done your duty? Well, look at what Jesus says. Verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For those slow at math, I believe that's 490 times. So Jesus says, no, 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 not seven, which seems like a lot, but 490. How do you even keep track of that? Well, that's the point. You're not supposed to keep track of it. It's not a log that you keep. You know, if you keep a journal of times that other people do you wrong, that's just not healthy. It's not good for you. If you make it a point to keep track of everything everyone did to hurt you, you're hurting yourself. You're destroying yourself with bitterness towards what other people have done. And so Peter is here, I don't know, he doesn't respond to this. Which is kind of remarkable, because if you read the Gospels, Peter's quick to respond about everything. I think, I'm just imagining here, okay, the text doesn't say it, but I imagine Peter just being speechless. Like, 70 times 7? Maybe he said, like, for real? Are you serious? That's a lot. Have you thought that through? I mean, these are the kinds of things that go through my mind. That's a lot of forgiveness. And Peter's response isn't recorded, but Jesus continues with another story. Jesus often uses these stories so powerfully. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So he owed him a whole bunch of money. We can just say it that way. A whole bunch of money. And the guy is not able to pay. He doesn't have it. Like, he's called to pay his loan. It's due. He doesn't have it. And so according to the custom of Jesus' day, he's telling a story that these people would understand that was very practical to them. It says that the man would be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment would be made. There was no chapter 11 back then, no bankruptcy. I think that's bankruptcy, right? Chapter 11, chapter something another. There's no 7, 11, 13, you pick, whatever chapter you want. We're in chapter 18, we'll make it chapter 18. There's no bankruptcy program, so they were basically enslaved to pay their debt. Now, obviously, if you're that guy, you are in a miserable condition. You know, we don't know anything about the story, what led to this, how he got in this much debt, what went wrong with his plan to pay it back. We don't know any of that. The point is, the guy's in a miserable situation. And so he says in verse 26, he fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He says, give me more time. Now, that seems like a reasonable request, but really this amount of money was so huge that the reality of him being able to pay it back when he has nothing now to do it is virtually non-existent. He's basically asking for forgiveness or for like perpetual payments, you know, like I owe you $1 million and I will pay you 50 cents every month without fail. Just have patience with me and I'll pay it off. I mean, that's the kind of idea. Like, this is an astronomical debt. And what does the master do? Oh, we see mercy. Verse 27. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The master responds not by giving him extended payment plan, but just letting him off the hook entirely. This is amazing mercy. This is a huge amount of money. And then what happens? Well, what would you expect? If someone who had received that kind of mercy and grace, I would think they would be the happiest person on earth. You know, they would be so grateful that their family is not enslaved, that their life is basically not over. They'd be full of joy. But instead, in the story here, this guy gets an idea. He's like, collecting debts, huh? There's some people that owe me money. I'm going to go talk to them. And so verse 28, he went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. All right, let's just say the whole bunch of money he was just forgiven, just for illustration, let's just say $1 million, all right? And then he goes and finds a servant who owes him a chocolate, all right, who owes him nothing, like a very small amount. And he's like, pay me right now. And the fellow servant, verse 29, falls down at his feet. This is like a repeat. He's begging him. And he says, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So this is just like a repeat. So what would you expect from someone who had experienced great mercy, who had been forgiven many, 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 many times what he was owed? What would you expect? You'd expect him to show mercy. Because if he gets mercy, then he's going to show it, especially on something like this. It's not even going to impact him very much to show this mercy. But his response is pretty cruel. In verse 30, he would not show mercy. He wouldn't give him a payment plan. He wouldn't work with him at all. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, when other people saw what happened, they went and told on him. They went and told the master who had forgiven him so much, basically to say, look, this guy is a piece of work. And he was given so much, and look how he's acting to other people. So the master, in verse 32, calls him. The man who had forgiven him the huge debt, he goes up to him and says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. Notice what Jesus says here. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Man, Jesus has some hard words sometimes, doesn't he? Peter was saying, should I forgive him 7 times? Jesus says, no, it's not about scorekeeping. The point is not that God is looking over your shoulder, and the moment you don't forgive someone, he's like off with his head and condemn him to hell. That's not the point. The point of the parable isn't that you should be in fear about that. The point of the parable is simply this. If you get mercy, if you understand the kind of mercy that you've received from God, you're not going to be a scorekeeper with other people's sins. That's not the way you're going to act. You're not going to be looking to extract from other people everything you can get out of them. You're not going to be seeking to punish them and make them pay for what they've done. Because you get mercy. Because you needed it. And you needed it in a huge way. It's amazing how we look at other people's sins against us and we make them really big. But our sins against God, we make them really small. You know what I mean? And God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I mean, we say Lord so much as Christians, I think we forget what Lord means. I remind myself a lot. Jesus is Lord. It means he's the master. It means he's in charge. It means he has the right to rule. He has the right to rule me. It means I'm not in charge. And yet, what do I do in response to the King of kings and Lord of lords? I'm often tempted to just do what I want to do and to ignore him. That's a big deal. I mean, if you put yourself in the days when Jesus lives here, if you're just in debt and you get sent off and sold as slaves, what would it be if you were in debt and you rebelled and defied and attacked your own master? You disregarded his instructions. There would not be mercy. And yet, what has God shown to us? When we rebel against him, he points us to the cross. And he says, you know, if you want to be in my kingdom, the people that are blessed in my kingdom, they're the people who are poor in spirit. They're the people who recognize they're spiritual beggars. They need God's mercy. They mourn over their rebellion against their king. They meekly come submitting to God, submitting to walk in his ways, to follow him, to recognize the wrong that they've done. They trust in what Jesus has done, and they long to do what's right and what's righteous, and they are the people who show mercy to others. If you get mercy, then you show mercy. So how much mercy do we show? How much forgiveness do we extend? Jesus doesn't put a limit on it here. He doesn't give you a set of guidelines. You know, if they do this, then you do this. He doesn't do that. He's not so concerned, even in the Sermon on the Mount, on making a list of rules for everyone to follow. He's not crafting a policy of guidelines about it. What he's trying to do is he's trying to make us a certain kind of person that will respond to others in mercy. He wants us to be people who get it, that we are sinners more than we think, and we've received mercy more than we can comprehend. And so we ought to be humble and gracious to others. And if we're not merciful towards others, then this other story Jesus tells kind of shows us that maybe we don't get mercy at all. Maybe we don't understand it. Maybe we're not one of these blessed people that's going to be part of Christ's kingdom. And how do we get this mercy from God? We don't earn it. We don't demand it. We come poor in spirit, mourning over our sins, meek before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that Christ would forgive us and that he would make us new. And he changes us. He makes us people who are merciful. And we're blessed, not because we earned it, but because he has poured out such mercy on us. Now, I know that you may have different things in your mind. Well, what about this? You know, this person did this to me. How does a Christian respond to that? And you could really think of it in all different areas. How can a parent be merciful and yet punish their child and correct them and teach them the right way to go? Does mercy mean there's never any correction? Well, that's clearly not the way God deals with his people, but we wonder. Can a boss be merciful and yet still fire an employee who's a lousy employee? Where does mercy fit with that? Could a Christian who is a merciful person be a prosecuting attorney who's going after people for their crimes, seeking justice for them? How does mercy fit together there? Well, it's a good question. How can God show mercy and yet punish sin? Well, I think the answer is really, really pretty simple. The answer is mercy is not all there is. God is not all mercy. God is also holy. He's also just. And so God's justice demands that sin be punished. Just like in the scripture, there are many times where God corrects people. And many times where he does that. But what is God doing even in his corrections? He's showing mercy. You know, with our children, we believe the scripture is very clear that that parents have a responsibility to train children to obey. In fact, it's the only command like given specifically to children in the Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So it's my responsibility to teach my children to obey. And that means that sometimes we correct them and say, no, 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 you can't do that. No, this is going to happen if you do that. There's a punishment. There's a penalty. There's a loss of something if you are going to disobey. But that's merciful to do that. Just like if you're your child, I remember when I like to grill out in the yard. We have a little barbecue, and all the kids, when they were little, you know, they're fascinated by it and they want to go touch it. And you can touch, you know, the shelf on the side, and that's okay. But if you walk around the back and you touch the back of the grill where it's very, very hot, it's going to burn you. So I tell them, no, you can't do that. And I remember at times with them really little saying, no, you can't go behind the grill at all, because I just didn't trust them not to walk up and be like, drawn to it and burn their little hand. So I'm telling them, no, you can't do that. And telling them firmly, no, you can't do that. To show mercy, because what would happen if they disregarded that? They'd be in a miserable condition. They'd burn their hand. So sometimes justice rescues people from a miserable condition. The prosecuting attorney needs to get someone off the street because they are determined to hurt others. And they have, and they will, and they need justice, which is in itself an act of mercy. Justice and mercy go together. We, as people, we try to put those together the best we can. The greatest picture of justice and mercy coming together, though, is at the cross. Because at the cross, God's Son, Jesus, died as an act of justice. Because our sins needed to be paid for. That's why in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned and an animal was killed and they were given garments of the skins of that animal, because the wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for it. There was a justice that needed to be brought. And so Jesus died on the cross, not as some kind of example, not as some kind of sad story, but he died on purpose in our place. Our sins were put on Jesus. God's justice was satisfied. But what else was satisfied? God's mercy, of course. Jesus died in our place for our sins, so that God, who is rich in mercy, might show that rich mercy to us. So we might be forgiven through Christ. If you want to be a Christian, you have to start with understanding you need mercy. You need it. If you were to stand before God in your sins, you would get justice. None of us is able to handle that question. The lawyer asked Jesus at the beginning, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he said, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be perfectly devoted to God and perfectly unselfish in your treatment of others. None of us can wiggle away from that and say we meet the standard. We're guilty. We need mercy. And if you come to God needing mercy, there is a river that is flowing wide still. It's still as wide as it was on the day Jesus died on the cross. It's still open, available, free. If you come to God to receive mercy through Christ, you'll receive it and you'll be changed by it so that you'll show mercy. So that Jesus' words would be true, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So there's a cycle to mercy. We get mercy from God. And because of that, we can respond to others with mercy. No one's going to get to heaven and say, I should get in because I was really, really good at showing mercy. I was better than other people. I was good enough. No one will get in because of that. Anyone who gets into God's kingdom will get there because they were not worthy, but they received mercy from God. So how about you? Have you received God's mercy? If you have, are you showing that to others? Are you holding on to bitterness and anger and just a desire to get back at others, to get revenge? Then you need to look at the cross again. You need to look at God's mercy to you. And you need to you need to recognize you got more mercy than you deserve. May we not be guilty of taking other sins against us and inflating them to be bigger than our sins against God. Our sins against God are far greater than anyone could ever sin against us. And He looked at our miserable condition, was moved with compassion, and had mercy. May God work that same compassion in us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today.